Acts 28. We finished Acts 27. You remember, Acts 27 was the storm, Euroclydon. Paul, on his way to Rome, at the Lord's bidding, not necessarily the cruise that you would want to take if you were going to be going to Rome. They had put in, got partway there. Paul had warned the captain. It was 276 people on the boat. He said, you know, I got a real bad feeling about this. I think we should probably just put in here for the winter. But they were at Fairhaven, and they really wanted to make it just about another 75 miles over to Phoenice. It was a better port to winter in. Not only that, but it was a happening town, and so the soldiers and the sailors would have something to do. So they tried and get caught in this storm. And as we mentioned last week, if you get caught in a storm that's got a name, you're a goner, and they were. That Euroclydon, 14 days bobbing up and down. They couldn't eat, just throwing up incessantly. Finally, at the end of last week, they came to the Isle of, and said, Melita, it's Malta. The Lord sending an angel to appear to Paul, tell him that they would be saved. The ship was going to be lost. Everything on board was thrown overboard, and it eventually wrecked. In chapter 27, verse 42, the chapter ends like this. It says, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, because this boat, besides being a cargo ship with sailors, there were a bunch of Roman soldiers and a bunch of prisoners on there. Paul was on there to go appeal to Caesar. Most of them were already guilty, and they were on their way to be put to death in Rome. And the Roman soldiers, whose duty it was to guard the prisoners, knew that if anyone escaped, they would have to pay the penalty. And since these people were going to be put to death, rather than risk being put to death themselves in their place, if they get away, they decided they'd just kill them. But there was a centurion, his name was Julius, and it says, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should be cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. And we didn't really mention it last week. I mean, I said last week that it definitely was the Lord's plan, because he wanted to get Paul over to Malta. There's a purpose that needs to be taken care of there. But I think it's important to notice, too, I really think this storm was an attack of the enemy. The cool thing is, as you look through Scripture, you'll see that Satan has to ask permission. If you remember the story of Job, he wants to do some stuff to Job, but he has to ask permission. And the Lord sets out boundaries. You can do this, but no more. You can touch him this way, but I don't want you to touch his body. You can take his possessions. And in all of the stuff that happens to us as believers is measured into our life. It's governed by God. Sometimes you think, God, you've just turned me over to the whims of the enemy. That's not the case. But the cool thing is something that Satan can use or plan as an attack will end up being ultimately for your benefit. The ultimate example of that would be Jesus. Satan entered Judas Iscariot and caused him to betray Christ, thinking that he would be killing the Son of God and thereby thwarting God's plan, when in fact that was God's plan, was that he should die a sacrificial death. Well, the same way, that storm, I believe, even though it was at the direction of God, was also something that the enemy was planning to use to try to get Paul. But here we have everybody escaping safely to land. And in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the isle was called Melita. Now, they didn't normally, the major port was on the other side of the island, but they had shipwrecked on the backside, so it wasn't obvious where they were at the beginning. It says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Barbarous. It's as far as the Roman world was concerned, or the Greek world, anybody who spoke other than Latin or Greek was a barbarian, and they'd say barbarous just because you ever listen to somebody talk and you don't understand the language, especially like German, it's all like, you know, so they're barbarians. You know, that's really where it comes from, is just sounding like barking like a dog or something. German's such a harsh language, you know. Yeah, you can listen to like a French and Italian, somebody could curse you out in Italian. It just sounds beautiful. I mean, even if they're just, you don't know what they're saying, but it just sounds nice. Whereas German, you could say the politest thing and it sounds like they're just, you know, just a mean. Well, here the barbarous people, the people from Malta, showed them kindness. Because remember, this was the winter season and it was pouring rain. They were still coming out of a 14-day storm. And it was cold. It's a winter time when you normally didn't travel. And so they wash up on shore. They're freezing to death. And the people light a fire for him. 275, 76 people, sailors, soldiers, and a bunch of criminals wash up on the beach. And the native people start making them a fire. I like this in verse 3. It says, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand." Now here's Paul. He was the guy, remember, who pretty much had assumed control of the ship by the end, because he had heard from the Lord that we're going to be saved. He stood up and he told the captain, "Look, I know you guys are despairing, but God sent an angel and he told me that we're all going to be saved. We're just going to lose the ship." And then a little later on, when the sailors wanted to escape, and they threw some anchors off the back, and then they pretended they were getting in the little dinghy to go out front and drop some anchors, but they were actually going to run away because they figured they were done for. And Paul tells the soldiers, "They're going to run away, and if they leave the ship, you guys aren't going to make it." And so the soldiers took his command and cut the ropes on the little ship so that they couldn't escape. And so Paul, you know, here he is. He's exercising the gift of prophecy, telling what's going to happen. And just like he said, 276 sailors and seamen and the rest of them were all saved. My tendency would be, well, I'm the prophet of the group. Let's let somebody who's got more of the menial spiritual gifts go ahead and take care of the sticks. I can't concern myself with the gathering of sticks. I need to be in prayer and deep within the Lord, because I am deeply spiritual. And now here's a guy, Paul, who is an apostle. He's not even a B apostle, but he's an apostle. He's a top dog. He's been responsible for the saving of their lives. They hit the beach, and what does Paul do? He starts gathering sticks to build a fire, which it really shows his heart. He is all about service and doing whatever is necessary. Certainly he wants to meet the spiritual needs of the people, but he wants to meet the practical needs as well. And it should be an example for us. Now, interesting to see what happens. As soon as he starts serving, he grabs some sticks and he's throwing them on the fire. And there's a snake in there, probably hibernating. You know, Paul, we know he's we're told in the other in the epistles that he's got a thorn in the flesh. He's not healed of it. In another place he talks about how big he wrote, presumably because of his eyesight. In another place he talks about, I think it was the Galatians, that you would have, if you could have even given me your own eyes. The idea being that he probably didn't see all that well. So he grabs a bundle of sticks, and there's a snake curled up in there asleep. Doesn't see it, more than likely, so he just chucks it on the fire. Well, a hibernating snake hits the flames, thaws out real quick, jumps out, and attaches to his hand, fastened on his hand. And I think there's a spiritual principle in there. As soon as you start serving, expect to wake the snake up, okay? Because there is an enemy to our souls, and he doesn't like it when you grow, okay? If you're a saved believer, he can't keep you from going to hell, but he can certainly make you ineffective, and he can certainly keep you from being a blessing to anybody else. And so he's going to attack. And I can tell you this, anybody here who started serving the Lord realizes, when you step up to whatever the next level of serving is, the attacks start to come. And the more you're serving the Lord, the more you're trying to follow His will and bless other people, the more snakes seem to come out of the woodwork than you could imagine. Some of them are nasty, some of them are tiny, they're attaching to your hand. Paul, at this point, well, look what happens. It says, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand..." I mean, this just isn't a little nip, you know. Oh, it's got to hurt. The thing just muckles on, and it's hanging off his hand. And it says, "When they saw that, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" And in Acts 28, verse 5, it says, "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." I whine a lot when I get bit. I don't know how you are. I mean, Paul, we don't have any record that I would assume being bit by a snake, he went, "Oh!" or something. I mean, it hurts. He knows a poisonous snake. Everybody on the island knows a poisonous snake. They knew what it looked like. This is a type of viper that apparently was common on the island at that time. And they see one hanging off of Paul, and everybody watching him says, "He's a goner." And Paul sees that thing, and he's like, "Oh!" shakes it off into the fire. He just goes about his business. Now, Paul, he'd had promises. He had promises that he was going to Rome. And at this point, he's been through a shipwreck. I mean, we had his resume back in 2 Corinthians, where we talked about thrice he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten with rods. Well, now he can say four times I've been shipwrecked, because this happened after that. And it's almost like, I wonder if Paul's thinking, what else could possibly happen to me? I mean, how many ways could I be messed with on my trip to Rome? I can now add, once I was bit by a snake to my resume, by a poisonous snake. It seems like it's just thing after thing after thing. And everybody else sees this, and they say, he's done for. You know, there's divine justice. And we look at life that way. I do sometimes. We have this, somehow, there's this picture in our mind that there's a big set of balances in the sky, or that God is going to, if you do something wrong, God's going to punish you. The bad guys get it in the end. We see it every movie we watch. The bad guys always get it in the end, and the hero always wins in the end. Yeah, he has to go through some horrible circumstances, but... And these guys, they were expecting, when they saw this, they said, this guy's got to be a murderer. Which, truthfully, is true, because Paul had been one hauling off Christians and causing them to be put to death. But they said, well, he's a murderer. Obviously, he managed to somehow escape the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. The word vengeance there, it's decay in the Greek. It's the Greek goddess of justice. And they figured he's offended the god somehow, and the goddess of justice or vengeance is found out and is going to not let him get away with it, and so he get bit by a snake. Now, from our perspective, and I wanted to read something because I think it really sums this up pretty well. Psalm 73, if you want to jump over there, because we're going to read Psalm 73. Because sometimes I can be the type of guy who, I'm serving God, okay, Lord, you've called me out, and I don't know about you, I usually, and I don't get a voice, I wish I got a voice. I wish I had a handwritten note from God saying, this is what my will is for your life. But a lot of times it is stepping out in faith, and you kind of have the impression that's what you're supposed to do, and you pray about it, and you feel a peace to go in a particular direction, and so you go there. And then stuff starts happening. Sometimes it's little stuff, sometimes it's big stuff, and you start saying, God, why? What's the deal? I'm your guy here. I'm Pastor Steve. I'm your guy. I should be, you know, I'm doing your will. I'm going someplace that I don't want to go to serve you. Why is this stuff happening to me? And Psalm 73 kind of shows the mindset, and this is Asaph, of somebody who follows God and gets frustrated when they see bad stuff happening to the followers of God. Look what Psalm 73 says. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, there is a certain portion of the church that would teach you today that prosperity follows all of God's children, and that if you are a Christian, you're to be the head, not the tail, you're to be the front, not the back, you're to be blessed and not cursed, and that only good things will come your way, and you should walk in divine health and divine wealth and all of that. Everything's going to go your way. Well, here's a guy who says, you know what, I know God is good to Israel, but I just about lost it because I looked at the foolish, and I saw the wicked, and I was envious of them because they were prosperous. He says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They just got a healthy look to them. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people run hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Have you ever felt like that? Why am I even doing this? Why would I follow you? Because I step out in faith, I start to follow God, and bad stuff happens to me. How does that work? I don't understand. Why is it that way go? Why is that? That's how we cry out. He says here, we keep going. He says, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And if you follow through God's people, especially the ones he uses mightily throughout the scriptures, you run into guys like Moses who end up in the backside of the desert for 40 years. You find a guy like Joseph who he does nothing but act righteously and ends up in prison for no reason. You know, sold out by his brothers, ends up in prison. You see a guy like Jeremiah who he comes out of the stocks after being beaten and he's in the stocks and he says, forget it. I'm just not going to say. Every time I open my mouth, God, I get struck. It doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to say anything anymore. But then he says, but your words were like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't help but say anything. This guy, Asaph, is saying, I don't get it. Why even bother? Because I follow God, and hard stuff comes my way. And he said, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And then here's the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. See, because he was looking at the perspective of the here and now. For Paul to come off of the boat and get bit by a snake, he's got to be thinking, oh, I can't believe it. What's up with that? I get through the storm. I obey you. I tell everybody that you're going to save us. We get on the island. And as soon as we get on the island, I step out to help somebody. I got a snake hanging off my hand. What else do I need to do? It's a poisonous one at that. It's not even just a, you know, grass snake. It's a poisonous snake. Well, this guy, when he, and we're going to see why, because there's a purpose for this for Paul. Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end, until I started looking at it from God's perspective and I saw the end of the game, he says, surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, or in my inmost being. When he starts to realize, by being protected and everything and not having adversity, they had no need for God and no reason to cry out, and he realized that their end was going to be punishment if they don't turn to God, at that point he says, my heart was grieved. And really, for you and I, when we look at people in the world, it seems like, you know, they're living outside of God's will and they get away with everything and you can't get away with anything and everything comes against you and they just have it easy sailing. You should realize, you should be thankful, because if, I don't know about you, it wasn't because I was having such a great life that I cried out to God and said, Lord, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. It was because everything turned to garbage. It was when your life goes into manure that suddenly you realize you need a God. And he's saying, I realize now it's because these guys have it so easy, they don't have any need for you, and it's your mercy that you've been allowing things to be difficult for me so I could cry out to you. And then he felt bad for those people who don't know the Lord. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. It's afterward. It's the end. Because you go through the book of Proverbs one after another and it talks about how the bad things happen to the fool. But you have to take into account, it's always at the end. That's almost like an implied thing in every proverb talking about the wicked and the fool, because sometimes in this life they don't get what's coming to them. We like to think that what comes around goes around, and it does, but it doesn't always go around when you and I can see it. Sometimes it's after the fact. You know, when you look at the end of Psalm 73, the last verse, he says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. You know, Paul gets bit on the hand, and it's he's going to survive this viper bite, even though everybody around him says he's obviously a murderer and the gods are going to come and take him. Paul just shakes it off. He shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. It's interesting, when you read through different verses in the New Testament that talk about trials, there are other verses that talk about temptations, and we tend to think of a trial being something that God does to try us, to prove us. A temptation is something that comes from the enemy. The cool thing about that is it's the same word. The same word in the Greek is translated trial, and it's temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The trials, the temptations, the things that seem like they're stuff to knock us astray are really the things God uses to burn the junk out of us. And so here's Paul. He gets bit by the snake. He just shakes it off. He doesn't complain. He shakes it off. And the truth is, it starts out with everybody around him seeing this and thinking he must be a murderer. God obviously hates him. That's why he got bit. And he sees the snake, shakes it into the fire, and goes about his business. And howbeit, it says in verse 6, they looked, and when he should have swollen, were fallen down dead suddenly. Because they've seen people get bitten by these vipers before. They know what happens. You get bit by the poisonous snake, you either just drop dead, or you swell all up like with the poison and then die. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said he was a god. And that's, you know, pretty much the world is going to look at you one of two ways. They're either going to think that you're a murderer and you're an evil guy because of bad stuff happened to you, or they're going to think, you're a god. There must be something special about you that makes you able to survive these things. But that's not the case. Paul, and he didn't complain. He just shook it off. It isn't in avoiding the bite that you have a witness to people. It's in surviving the bite that you have a witness. It's in carrying on through the bite and trusting in God to be true to his promises despite what the bite is, that people look at you and they see a difference. And Paul, I'm sure he didn't pray that night, the night before, and say, Lord, please let me survive this storm to be bitten by a snake. Oh, God, find me the nastiest old viper in the world that I can be a witness for you. I'm sure that wasn't on his tongue, but yet I think Paul is a guy at this point who realizes, I am not sailing the ship. I am not driving the boat. I am just, the wind blows, I go where you say, Lord, you apparently have something for me here on this island. Whatever it takes, Lord, let me be a witness. Give me opportunity to speak. Okay, I'll answer that prayer. I'll answer that prayer. You know, now he's got a snake hanging off his hand. And yet he shakes it off. Everybody sees it. And this isn't the first time. Paul has had opportunity before. You remember in Acts chapter 14 when they were in Lystra and they healed the guy with a messed up feet. Everybody thought that Paul was Mercury and Barnabas, who was with him because he was obviously bigger and didn't do as much talking, was Jupiter. And so they're going to sacrifice to them as a god. And Paul doesn't say, well, yes, there is something special about me. I am rather divine. And, you know, that's why. No, he doesn't. Because he realizes the witness is in turning people back to God. The witness is not in saying that there's something special about me. I'm just like you. I get bit by snakes just like everybody else. But the difference is I have promises from God that he's going to take me through the snake bites. So I shake it off in the fire. And truthfully, you know, we're going through Revelation on Sunday nights. When we get to chapter 20, verse 10, you're going to realize that Satan and his angels get chucked into the fire. That's the enemy, the one that's been nipping at you and biting at you all your life, gets chucked in the fire. And, you know, those of us who grew up watching Warner Brothers, Bugs Bunny, Sylvester, you know, we have this picture of hell, like the devil is somehow the warden in this prison and he's the one, you know, torturing everybody. He's not. He's going down there to be tortured. In fact, hell was created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't created for you and me. People choose to go there. They don't have to go there, but they do. But truthfully, our snake is going to be eventually chucked into the fire. And I think the key is to realize that our greatest witness is to take the bites and just move on. Sometimes they're big bites, sometimes they're little. You know, I came out of my house the other day, and I got one of those inflatable pools in the back. You know, you've seen those with the you buy them at Walmart, a couple $100, you blow up the top, and they're like a big bag, and you just fill them up with water, and I got a huge one out back, and my pool's going down. And my wife's like, yeah, the edge must have gone down or something, because if the ring deflates and you get too much rain or something, it can spill over the side. So I go around back, and there's water pouring out of my pool. And I'm like, what in the world? Somebody had stabbed my pool like four times, come by in the middle of the night, put a knife through it. And you're thinking, all right, who at the church did I offend? I know there's one of you guys did it. And we're not leaving this room until one of you guys fit. Not. I would be like, come on, man. You know, so I had to spend yesterday. I'm still picking this rubber cement off my arm and my hand because I got it all over me. And it's just an annoyance. And sometimes the snake bites are just annoyances. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes, you know, you lose somebody. Sometimes you lose some functionality. I mean, here's Paul on this island, and we're going to see him being used. In fact, let's just go through it, and we'll mention it as we go. But he's going to be used despite his infirmity to minister to these people. It says in verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, and who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. You know, my wife, at times I can say, honey, we're going to have somebody over for dinner tonight. Is that all right? I'm dropping in with, you know, oh, somebody's in town. Hey, we're going to have them over. Imagine if you say to your wife, honey, there's 276 people that washed up on shore. I thought we'd have them for a couple days. You got enough to eat, right? Well, this guy Publius apparently had enough, and he entertains him for 3 days. He feeds 275 people. And he lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Sounds great, doesn't it? Bloody flux. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. In Malta, they have a thing called Malta fever. It's a parasite that actually they found is carried in goat's milk. And it causes the word bloody flux there. It's dysentery. And fever is plural. It's fevers. And what you do when you catch this thing is you have terrible fevers and you get horrendous diarrhea. And Publius's dad has this wonderful disease, Malta fever, going on. And Paul, and when somebody washes up on your island in the middle of winter, 275 people, it's a big deal anyways. When one of those guys gets bit by a snake and he doesn't die, everybody's talking about it. When that same guy can stand up and say, an angel spoke to me at night and told me that we're all going to survive this shipwreck and everybody's going to make it to shore, and then everybody does, pretty soon it starts to get around and people are looking at Paul like he's something different. And I'm sure Publius probably heard that. So now Paul goes in, prays for his dad, and he's healed. And the tense is there, it's instant. He was healed of that. And look what happens. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors when we departed and laded us with such things as were necessary. See, Paul going through that storm, and he was on his way to Rome, but God interrupted him, son, in there. And Paul dealing with that snake resulted in him having this great outreach on the Isle of Malta. And all of these people were coming. In fact, it's a different word that says they were healed, the diseases in the island. It's therapeuo, or it's the word we get therapy from. And it seems to be over time, whether they were all instantly healed. I mean, Luke is writing this, Dr. Luke. It could be that Luke just started a medical missionary and was treating wounds and taking care of sick people. We don't know. But whatever the case, the whole island was touched because Paul went through this. And the cool thing for me is Paul's got an eye problem. Most likely why he grabbed the snake and didn't know it and threw it on the fire, because he doesn't see. And this is something that he had asked the Lord three times, and I'm sure it was more of a, dear Jesus, please heal me, amen, but it was a seeking the Lord with fasting, and three times he was told no, because my grace is sufficient for you. This is something I want you to work through. So here's Paul with messed up eyes who doesn't see that well, healing person after person after person on the Isle of Malta. And through his infirmity, being willing to minister to the rest of the people on the island. And, you know, for you and I, we have to realize that sometimes it's through our infirmity, it's through our weakness, it's through our bad situation that we're able to minister to other people. You know, some of you have gone through some really bad marriages in this place, and it's through going through that, and maybe yours wasn't healed. Maybe you had to deal with it, yet you have some hope and you have some strength to offer other people who are going through the same thing. Some of you have had children that have been just little devils. And maybe your child is completely gone and still not come back to the Lord yet. Yet through that, you've learned some lessons from the Lord that you're able to share. Well, Paul, he ministered through his weakness to this whole island, and a revival takes place in Malta. You know, and I look at this and I think, I don't think Paul was cursing the storm, and I don't think Paul was cursing the snake bite, because he saw what God was willing to do on this island. I think he was willing to get bit, and I think he was willing to get wrecked so that Malta could be reached. You know, what are you willing to do so that Lincoln can be reached? Are you willing to get wrecked? Are you willing to get bit? I mean, I remember I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he went to Joel House's funeral out there a few weeks ago. And Joel, Christian guy, went over in Iraq, was killed. And in the funeral, there were like 600-800 people come to this funeral. And there were two pastors that did it. One of them was one from Florida. Another one was, I think, Bruce Swan out there. And Todd said, they laid it on the line, and they said, Paul's son, Joel, is in heaven right now because he loved Jesus Christ. And he would want us to say more than anything else that there is only one way for you to be saved, through Jesus Christ. And if you don't accept him, and I am sure if you had asked Joel, if there was a way for you to reach the town of Lee and have 500 people that would never go to church hear the gospel presented in a plain and powerful way, what would you be willing to do for that to happen? What would you be willing to undertake so that your town could be reached for Christ? Would you be willing to take a roadside bomb? I bet he'd say yeah. You know, and what would you be willing to take? What would you be willing to undertake? Because it's not in you living prosperously. It's in taking the snake bite. It's in taking the rack that God uses us to minister to other people. And this whole island was wrecked. And this whole island was reached because Paul was willing to go through that. And when they leave, it says they honored him with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. They stocked him up. And after 3 months, we departed on a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. The figureheads on the boat were Castor and Pollux, the two sons of Zeus who were supposedly over the sea. Patron saints or patron semi-gods of the sailors. In landing at Syracuse, and this is not Syracuse, New York, it's the capital island of, on the island of Sicily, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass, it means we made a circle, and we came to Hrygion, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Podioli, getting into the Italian names here, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now Julius, again, he's got to deliver Paul and these prisoners to Rome. Yet Paul hits land, and there are some Christians there, and he asks, and he's given permission to just go and hang out with the brethren for a week. It says, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The first one, it's the Appius Forum, is about 50 miles from Rome. And you had believers hearing that Paul was on his way. Now, about 3 or 4 years ago, he had written the letter to the Romans. So at this point, this had been sent to Rome. It had been circulated among all the churches. And they hear Paul's coming. And some people are willing to come 50 miles over land without buses, to meet Paul, to meet him as he's coming into town. The three taverns, another town, that's about 35 miles away. And you see these people saying, Paul's on his way, I'm going out to meet him, and I'll go 30 miles, I'll go 50 miles, whatever it takes. And there are some people who are so concerned about the ministry. And it's cool because Paul, it says, took courage. Who takes courage? Somebody who needs some courage. And he's going to Rome. And he knows there's a good chance he's going to die through this. It's going to turn out that he actually gets released after this trial, and then it's a second time when he gets arrested and he's put to death. But he doesn't know what's coming for him. He's nervous about it. He's getting close to Rome. He's gone through all of that, and yet still he's nervous. And the brothers, these believers, brothers and sisters that make a 50-mile trip or a 35-mile trip to come out and just hear Paul. Of course, the sad thing is there are some that didn't come at all, you know. And I've found when it comes to ministry, there are really two types of people. There are those people who will order their life around ministry. They say, I am called to serve the Lord, and it's all about serving the Lord, and I'm going to find out where the Lord has called me to ministry, and then the other details of my life are going to fit in around that. Where there are those people who say, well, I've got a life, and I have things I have to do, and I'm going to organize my life and get it the way I want it, and then when it's done, I've got some time left for Jesus, and I'll do ministry when that happens. There are some people who move for ministry reasons. They say, the Lord is calling me to such and such a place. That's where I'm going to go. And then he'll work out the details of a job and a home and all that other stuff later. And there are those people who say, I've got a career, and the best place for me to be is in that place right there, and that's where I'm headed. And they go and they take up residence, and they think, I wonder if there's any churches around. And you're thinking, I don't know about you, but I've kind of come to the place where I order my vacations, I order my life around where I can go to church. Oh, there's church here that I haven't heard before, I want to go there. Or I'm going to move to that town. Really? Well, which side are you going to live on? I know there was one opportunity that I had. I used to work for a shoe company, and they were moving. And at first they were going to move out to Arizona, was what I was told. And I was going to have the opportunity to go. And so I get online, and I find out, okay, well, where's their Calvary Chapel around where I'm going to be in Arizona? Okay, well, how close can I be? Where do I, you know, then it got changed. You know, we're going to move out to California. And, you know, you can't throw a dead cat and hit a Calvary without hitting a Calvary Chapel in California. But they were all over the place. And so I'm thinking, okay, is it going to be here? Is it going to be there? We go on vacation. Okay, what nights does this place have service? Is there one on the way that we can hit? Just because I want an opportunity to go hear somebody fresh I've never heard, or maybe to go in and encourage some little church somewhere that, yeah, there's other brothers who know about you and they're praying for you. Let me encourage you. That be people that order their life around ministry, because Paul needed it. You know, Paul needed courage at this point, and God was using these believers to minister to Paul. They had already been ministered to by his letter. I mean, if you read Romans, the end of Romans chapter 16, he names like 28 people by name, plus he mentions the household of this and the church that meets in this person's household that were already believers in Rome. So it's not like he's bringing the gospel, but yet these people have been encouraged by him, and he's being ministered to them by now. Now, it says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. Everybody else, most of them are going to be put to death. They go into prison. But Paul, he's a little bit different class because he is making an appeal to Caesar. He's allowed to stay in a house with just a guard chained to him. He's literally got a soldier chained to him 24 hours a day, they rotate them out every 4 to 6 hours, so there's going to be a different Roman soldier sitting there. And Paul's given what's amounted to rotating witnesses, because, you know, he is not bound at this point. Paul is not living his life like, I'm chained and here I can't do anything. Paul's saying, I have got fresh meat every 4 to 6 hours, and some poor guy has got 4 or 6 hours. He's got to listen to me. And you know, he is just hammering them one after another after another. And we'll see that by the end here. But he's chained to a soldier. And look what happens, verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. The first thing Paul does, and it's the same thing he does every place he goes, he immediately reaches out to the Jewish community. He wanted to reach the Jews wherever he was. And he is there because the Jews have accused him of stirring up insurrection. That's why he's in Rome in the first place. And so he gets there and he calls the Jewish leaders of Rome together. This is, I think, after Alexandria, the largest Jewish settlement outside of Jerusalem. And he calls the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, to him, and he says, I'm sure you've heard about me coming. I'm sure you've heard about the accusation, and I just want to let you know that I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm not here to accuse the nation. I'm not bringing countersuit. I'm not going before Rome and saying it's these Jews that are... That's not it. I'm just here to clear my name. And he says, for this cause, in verse 20, therefore have I called to you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And he said, I just want you to know, the only reason why I'm tied up is because of the hope of Israel, because of the Messiah, because the chosen one, the one who's going to come, that is why I'm in this chain. That's why I'm a prisoner. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desired of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know everywhere that it's spoken against. And Paul's got to be thinking, yeah, the Jews are all going to know, and I've got to defend myself. And he gets here and he says, I just want to let you know, I know you've heard bad stuff. And they're like, no, we haven't heard anything. Who are you? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. And you have to wonder, why is it? Why is it that they don't know? Because these Jews, the religious leaders that were persecuting him, remember, they were committed. He went, and after the riot he started, he went to Caesarea, and he was there for 2 years. And 2 years after that, when he's in front of, Festus, they're already still plotting to kill him. Now, he sailed over to Rome, and you got to think they at least would send an accusation. They'd send some letters explaining why he should be tried and put to death, because they hated him. Why would that not be there? Well, my personal opinion is that the letters that were sent accusing Paul probably were on the boat. You remember, they were on the ship, and the next thing you know, the sailors are saying, could you guys just throw overboard everything that's not necessary, because we want to get all the dead weight off the ship. And then next thing you know, Luke is saying the sailors are having us help throw all the tackling overboard, and the last thing they did was they threw all the grain overboard. I would be willing to bet that boat was carrying the letters of accusation. And I think there's probably a little point in that in going through the storms of life, the trials that are sent to purify us, the accusations against us just kind of sink. You know, Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I think all the charges against Paul went down with the ship. I think he gets there, and he's blown away to find out that all his accusers are gone, and now he's just standing there with the opportunity to witness to the Jews that are in Rome, and then to witness before Caesar himself. But he said, they did say, hey, we want to hear what you have to say, because everywhere it's spoken against. Christianity is trashed everywhere. We want to know what it's all about. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. You guys complain that I go for like 45 minutes. Morning till evening. I mean, you imagine an all-day Have you ever been to a really long meeting? You ever been to like the tent meeting things, done the whole Pentecostal, like all day, just one after another? I've been to some long services where you're doing the bob and drool. You know, your heart is willing, but the flesh is just weak, and you know. I know some of you guys are like that, but if you got to sleep, here's as good a place as any place, I guess. Well, Paul goes all day, and notice what he does, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. He starts in the Old Testament, and he explains to them from the beginning how this Jesus is not just a second thought by God, but it was the plan from the very beginning. And certainly he goes to the garden, and he talks about the prophecy in Genesis 3:16, how the snake would wound his heel, and he would crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And then he'd go to Abraham offering Isaac up, and he'd go on down through, speaking of all the places where the Messiah was. And, you know, if you have opportunity to witness to Jewish believers, that's the place to go. Go to the Old Testament and show them how, you know, take them to Isaiah 53. I have a good friend who lives in Philadelphia, a Jewish guy, who got saved because he sat down and read Isaiah 53, and he realized that's Jesus Christ. Wounded, you know, he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And Paul lays it all out for him. I think it's just like in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus starts in with Moses, and he just explains to them how this was supposed to happen. And I like what Paul does. You know, Paul has reached a place in his life. He's an older guy now. He's probably pushing 60 years old. He doesn't beat around the bush anymore. Notice what he does. He says, persuading them concerning Jesus. Paul doesn't say, God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to live a better life. You have a good life now, but it can be better with Jesus. You know, he just talks about Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I remember back a few years ago, when I had that opportunity to speak at the baccalaureate out in Lee. And I was kind of nervous about it because, you know, I had an opportunity to share. And I don't know about you, I like it when people like me. I don't go out of my way to offend people. I want people to like me. You want everybody to kind of think nice of you. And I was kind of struggling with it. You know, what am I going to say? What should I say? And I remember I was going somewhere, and I was riding in the car with Ken, pastor down there, and like, I have this opportunity. What do you think? And
let the lion out, brother.
Let the lion out. You know, and really, it was great advice. And truthfully, if you have ever have any question about what to say to somebody, just let the lion out. Just, you know, you don't have to defend the Bible. Sometimes we feel like we need to make this great defense about why Bible is God's word. You don't. You just have to use it. You know, when somebody gets in a sword fight, they don't pull out their sword and say, this sword is made of the strongest material on earth. This sword can cut through it. You don't bother bragging up your sword. You just stab the guy with it. That's what you do. You take the sword and you put it into him, and then he knows how sharp it is, and he knows how well it'll do what it's called to do. You go back and you go forth to show him it's two-sided. You don't brag about your sword. You just talk about Jesus Christ. You just stick the Bible out there. Tell him about Jesus. And that's what Paul does. And look what happens in verse 24. And this is the way it is. This verse gives me great comfort, to be honest with you. Because it says, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Some believe and some didn't. And I personally think at this point, there isn't a greater witness in the world than Paul. I don't think anybody could have laid out a better plan of salvation. I don't think anybody could have reasoned out of the Old Testament scriptures any better than Paul did. And he laid it out on the line, and the result was some believed and some didn't. You know, the best that we can possibly do is we can take Jesus Christ to people. We can let the lion out. But it's dependent upon God to bring men to Jesus Christ. I can't do that. I can witness to you. I can give a good argument. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings people to the Lord. Some believed, some didn't. And you'll notice, and look, we live in a town of, 13 lakes? Is there 13 lakes in Lincoln? I think last count there were 14 churches. 13 lakes and 14 churches. You know, there's all kinds of flavors. When you look at the categories here, there's really only two when it comes to Christians. Some believe and some don't. That's where it is. You either believe or you don't. It's not, well, I'm a Baptist. No, you're either a Christian or you're not. You could be a Baptist Christian. You could be a Pentecostal Christian. You could be a Catholic Christian. You can be all kinds of different types of Christians. But you either believe or you don't. And it's always a good question to ask yourself. Do I or do I not? And of course, as Paul has a tendency to do, he starts another argument. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, and he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 to them, saying unto this people, and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Waxed gross, it means thick, it means calloused. He says, you know, Isaiah spoke well when he said, these people, they're going to close their ears, they're going to close their eyes, they're going to do the la, 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 I'm not listening to you, because if they actually listened and they saw and they heard, they'd get saved. And they don't want to get saved. That's the bottom line. You know, Jesus Christ is described as the bridegroom in the New Testament. In the church, the Christians are described as his bride. A good groom does not force himself upon the bride. God is not going to commit spiritual rape and force you to believe. You have a choice. The gospel goes forth to everybody. And the truth is, if you are bound and determined to resist the Lord, he's going to help you to do it. I mean, truthfully, God can overwhelm any of us. There's none of us that can fight against God. If he wanted us to believe, he could make us believe. You know, he could just pull the strings and we'd be, yes, Lord, you know, but he doesn't do that. In fact, what he'll do, it's kind of a scary thing really, is there is a point where it's too late. And God will say, hey, if that's the choice you want to make, I'm going to help you stick to it. You look at Pharaoh, and you look at the plagues that get successively worse poured out on Pharaoh. The first few, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He knew it was of God, but he said, no, I'm not going to believe, and he hardened his heart. You get further down the list, and they start getting really bad, and it starts saying that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Because God had given him an opportunity, and when he resisted to the point where he was bound and determined, God says, okay, if you want to make that choice, I'm going to help you make it, and I'm going to let you stick to what you really wanted. It's the same thing with us. You know, you can resist him. If you're feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit in whatever way, whether it's resisting him to come to salvation or resisting him in ministry, whether he wants you to go do a particular thing, if you fight long enough, he's not going to force you. He doesn't work that way. Paul said in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. You know, 3 or 4 years before this, he wrote the book of Romans, and that includes Romans chapter 11, where he says in Romans 11:1, has God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel, God forbid. And he talks about, in verse 17 and 18, about how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were like a wild olive branch that were grafted into the root. We were brought in. And then he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. By and large, right now, the Jews as a people reject Jesus Christ as a Messiah. For now. But the time is coming when they will accept him, and it is our time of opportunity. And Paul tells these Jewish believers, God is going to go to the Gentiles, and they will hear it and receive. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now you look at that. Here's Paul. He's accused of the Jews. He starts 3 riots in 2 days, and he goes to Caesarea, and he gets stuck there for 2 years. Greatest apostle the world has ever known, the greatest witnesser. He's stuck in Judea for 2 years. And then finally, when they won't give him a fair trial, he appeals to Caesar. And he has to go this long route, takes months and months and months, gets cast off in Malta, shipwrecked there for a few months, finally gets to Rome. What happens? He's put under arrest for 2 more years. And you got to be thinking, God, what's the deal? I thought you told me I was going to go do this thing. I thought you had this plan for me. Well, the truth is, during this time, he writes the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon, and possibly Hebrews, if you give him that book. That's not for sure. And the truth is, during this time, this 2 years, he's got a rotating guard of witnesses. You know, Nero may be thinking that he's isolating Paul, but what he has done is he's brought a virus into his house. You ever do that? You know, he brings in... he brings in this infectious guy. And Paul's going to write, when he writes the book of Philippians, while he's chained, he says this in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians. At the end, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Because by being in there, not only does he write these books that are tremendous, that have affected millions of people throughout history, he also just permeates all of Rome, and all of these Christians spring up out of the Roman guard. So even in all of that, he's not chained. I mean, look at the last thing it says in Acts. Acts doesn't end. It says, "no man forbidding him." It means freely, that he's free. It's not bound. You know, Paul, when we leave him here, he's chained to a Roman guard. He's going to go before Nero. He's going to get acquitted. He's going to be released. He's going to possibly go to Spain. There's some question about that. Nero is going to flip. A lot of people think, because of the timing, Nero hears Paul. He hears the witness of Paul. He rejects it, just like the Jews there wouldn't receive it. Nero hardens his heart, and historically, he goes insane. And he burns Rome, blames it on the Christians, gets to the point where he so persecutes the Christians, he does terrible things to them. He tie them up in animal skins and throw them into the arena. He would hang them in his garden, pour wax or pitch on them, set them on fire, and drive around naked, laughing, basically saying, "You guys say you're the light of the world? Well, you're my light now." And he persecutes thousands upon thousands of Christians. And then he eventually has Paul arrested again and put to death, beheaded. But yet we leave the book of Acts and we see that no man is forbidding him. He's still free. He's not bound. Paul was not the prisoner of Rome. He calls himself in Philippians and Philemon twice, I think, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rome was his prisoner. They were captive. You know, and I read that, and there's two things that I get out of that. First of all, it's still going on. Okay, I read through this and I see what happened in the book of Acts. And my prayer is that that same stuff would happen here. You see the Holy Spirit moving through the church. You see great things happening. You see people's lives being changed. You see a great move of God. I pray, and I hope you guys are praying, that the Holy Spirit would move through this place and that he would light us on fire, and that through us being bit and us being wrecked and all that happening, that God would use that to reach this town. Secondly, I see Paul, despite his circumstances, saying no man forbidding him. Is there anything forbidding you? You know, some of you guys might be saying, "Hey, I'm in a marriage, and it's holding me back. I can't, because of the situation I find myself. Or I've got the kids. I can't serve the Lord because I got these kids, and I'm stuck home all the time. Or I've got this job, and I got to work all the time, and the Lord forbids me. I'm forbidden from witnessing for him. Or I'm in school. How can I do anything for the Lord when I am in school, and I've got all these classes, and I've got to study for?" Or whatever your excuse is, Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. No man forbidding him. There's nothing holding him back. In whatever station of life you are in, whether you've got a lousy marriage, whether you've got a bunch of kids that are hanging off you all the time and you feel like you've got extra gravity, whatever it is, the Lord can use you. The Lord can use you to be his witness, because you still go to the grocery store, you still go to the doctor, you still go to the garage, you still go to work, you still go to school. And all you have to do is do the same thing Paul did. He received all that came in unto him. He couldn't go to them, but the Lord brought people into his path. And you receive them, and then you let the lion out. It's as easy as that. Have Jesus Christ on your tongue. Be familiar with the life of Christ, because there is something about Jesus Christ that rings true with everybody. You know, I've been praying about where to go next. We finished the book of Acts, and you know, since we started this Bible study, we started in Matthew's house. The book of Romans is where we began. And we've been through, well, we're in Revelation 16 tonight. Revelation is the last book of the New Testament that we haven't covered since we started. We've been through the whole thing. Plus, we're in 1 Samuel. We've been through Genesis through 1 Samuel on Thursday night. So I've been trying to figure out where to go on Sunday mornings. I'm thinking the book of John is where we're going to head. I like being in the Gospels because I like talking about Jesus Christ. There's nothing that should inspire you any more than reading about our Savior and our King. So that's where we're going. And I would encourage you, read ahead. Start reading in the book of John. Let's be men and women that have Jesus always on our lips. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are not bound by our circumstances. Lord, thank you that you love the people of this town more than we do. You love the people in our lives more than we do. You love our children more than we do. You love our parents our friends. And it's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. God, I pray that you would give us a boldness, would make us men and women like Paul, would just shake off the bites and let the lion out. God, I pray that you would give us opportunity, you'd give us the words to say, make us men and women of your word so that we would be able to share our faith. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name.